Lutheran Public Radio is now a nonprofit organization. That means all past, present, and future gifts to LPR are tax deductible. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support.
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Tell me of the God-man who bore all the blame. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. When you preach the gospel, you shouldn't be ashamed.
When the scholars in the bright lights of liberal Bible scholarship gathered together, oh, this is now more than a decade ago, for the so-called Jesus Seminar, they had a famous meeting of this group of scholars where they started to vote on the various sayings of Jesus. They had a series of beads, I believe. They dropped them into jars, and thereby they alleged to have determined which sayings of Jesus were genuine and which ones were dubious and which ones were doubtful, and they had a whole range of things. Their intent, of course, to kind of undo the New Testament. It was interesting that among the sayings of Jesus that were considered, even by the most liberal Bible scholars, to be genuine, and they said most certainly genuine, were phrases from the Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon Jesus ever preached. And yet even Christians who would hold to every verse, every syllable of the Sermon on the Mount as being authentic, have a hard time understanding it and may be misinterpreting it. Dr. Carl Fikencher joins us. It's Wednesday, January the 28th, part three of our five-part daily series on biblical examples of preaching. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the next half hour, the last half hour of today's program, you can join us 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or email your questions or comments right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Dr. Carl Fikencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. I'm delighted to be here.
It is the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached. Is it perhaps also the most misunderstood or misinterpreted sermon he ever preached?
I think that's very likely, and it really has been a discussion point for many, many centuries and in a number of different theological circles. That begins, of course, as you mentioned, Todd, already, that it certainly is one of the best-known sermons of all time, probably the best-known sermon of all time, certainly among, if not the most frequently quoted. You know, the Sermon on the Mount contains so many things, seemingly quite diverse. It's where Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. It's where he gave us the Golden Rule. It's where he told us to love our enemies, to seek first his kingdom. He tells us there to ask, seek, knock, and so on and so on and so on. There's so many very familiar passages in the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, when it's quoted so often and understood by so many, at least partly, it's also very likely it's going to be misunderstood by many or most. And certainly one of the places where that becomes the most evident is in perhaps the most famous section of the entire sermon, and that would be the Beatitudes at the very beginning.
Okay, if one can get the Beatitudes right, then does someone have a better chance of getting the rest of the length, the mass of the Sermon on the Mount right too?
Oh, I think that's right. It begins the sermon. It's the first portion of the sermon as Jesus delivers it. And if a person, let's put it negatively, if a person misunderstands the Beatitudes, then it's very likely that he's going to see the entire sermon as nothing but a lengthy list, and as I said, almost seemingly unrelated list in some cases, of things that we are to do to be better disciples of Christ. Now, certainly there is a great deal of instruction, some of it very, very practical. But the Beatitudes from the beginning help us to understand the context in which all of those elements of instruction are given to us. And that really is the condition of blessedness under which we who are believers in Christ live. Perhaps that's a good place to chat for a little bit.
Okay, so basic question. We've talked about this before. Law, God shows us our sin, his perfect standard, and thereby reflects our sin back to us, and we see our pitiful condition. Gospel, everything Christ has done as our substitute in a sinless life, death, and resurrection for us. Beatitudes, law or gospel?
Well, the Beatitudes are just beautiful gospel. And when we listen to a few of them, it's easy to see how they could be misinterpreted. For example, Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," or often interpreted as the meek, "for they shall inherit the earth," and so on. Those who make peace, those who are pure of heart, those who are merciful. The common, very common misunderstanding of these Beatitudes is to think that Jesus is essentially giving us a how-to manual. You know, how-to books are among the most popular bestsellers, at least on those racks at the grocery store, whether it's how to lose weight or how to make $1 million, how to make a great pie or cake. You know, we all want to be told how we can do the next thing that we think is desirable. And obviously, there's a great practical benefit in instruction like that. But when Jesus' Beatitudes are interpreted that way, they really are missing the point. They would be interpreted under that kind of understanding sort of like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you want to possess the kingdom of heaven, what do? Go out and become poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you want to be comforted, go out and mourn. Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you want to inherit the earth, and that's a pretty rich one there, become meek or become gentle. How to inherit the earth? Become meek, become gentle, and so on. Now, if Jesus' Beatitudes are simply that, just a how-to manual, then, of course, they are pure law. Because the law, as you said already, Todd, is what God tells us to do and not to do. And, of course, he warns us of consequences of disobedience. And in many cases, there are even blessings that come with being obedient. But if that's all that Jesus is giving us here, if it is nothing but a how-to manual, and therefore all law, then it really could not be a comforting piece for us at all. Because all we would find, if we look, is that we really haven't been the peacemakers we should be. We really always haven't been so meek or so gentle. Sometimes we demand our own way. And instead of beautiful words that Jesus speaks to his disciples to tell them who and what they are in a joyful way, they would become an oppressive kind of checklist. Now, what Jesus really is saying in these Beatitudes is that his disciples, those who believe in him, are blessed. The Greek word there is makarios. Sometimes it's interpreted as happy are those. More popularly, I think more wisely, it's interpreted as blessed. And that is one of a couple of different biblical words that express blessing. Oilegeo is another one. Oilegeo more often is attached to something that is not yet in place. Often oilegeo is a wonderful giving of a blessing, but something that is not yet a condition established. Whereas makarios, the word that Jesus uses here, is generally used to describe a present condition, a condition that already is established. So when Jesus goes through the Beatitudes and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's saying again and again and again, and the repetition is wonderful. He's saying again and again and again, "My disciples, my children, my followers, those of you who are gathered around me because you believe in me, you are blessed. Blessed of my Father is the condition you already have. And then Jesus goes on, point by point, one blessing after another, to describe what the life of the disciple looks like, including many kinds of suffering, like mourning and being persecuted and so on. And yet Jesus says, when you mourn, when you are meek so that you don't always get your way, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when things are not looking the way the sinful nature would want them to look at all, nevertheless, we are blessed, and here is something, that a way that manifests itself that we don't always see, but he promises we have. For example, the earth really does belong to God's people. The kingdom of heaven really does belong to God's people. God's people have received mercy. They will see God. So it's a totally different understanding than many people have, and it really does change, as you said very, very wisely, Todd, the whole context of the rest of the sermon, the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, from something that is a list of things for us to do, to now a description of what the life of those who are disciples of Christ Jesus by faith in him already and for all eternity will enjoy.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. When we come back, we will deal with the balance of the great Sermon on the Mount. It's part three of our five-part daily series with him on the biblical examples of preaching. Dr. Carl Fikencher, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You'll find several articles on the subject of preaching, including two written by Dr. Fikencher, at issuesetc.org. Click On Demand. We'll be right back.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Here's a new way to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can now donate stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. in 2009. Call Craig today, 618-223-8382. Thanks for your support.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The words of Mother Teresa still ring true.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When it comes down to it, abortion is a choice of the powerful over the weak. Mother Teresa, known for her tireless work among street children in India, often spoke out against abortion and its divisive effects. She said, "The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men. It has sown violence and discord at the heart of the most intimate human relationships." She also noted that human rights are not a privilege conferred by the government, but these rights should be protected by the government.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in the program today. We're spending it with Dr. Carl Fikencher, part three of the five-part daily series on biblical examples of preaching, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Well, we've established at the beginning the great prelude, if you will, to this sermon, the so-called Beatitudes, are in fact a description of what Jesus' disciples, what you and I already possess by virtue of Christ's work for us. He's describing the saved, the Christian, not how to become a Christian, not how to make oneself more Christian, not how to sustain oneself as a Christian, but in fact who we are and what we possess by grace, through faith, for Christ's sake alone. But what about the rest of the sermon? It seems a bit disjointed. If we were to grade Jesus on his continuity, we might say he jumps around a little bit. I got to wonder, Dr. Vacantier, if someone were to hand in something that reads like the Sermon on the Mount in one of your homiletics preaching classes, how would you grade them for continuity or being able to keep one thread of thought going?
Well, that's a great question, because occasionally you'll hear of sometimes some very famous preachers just preaching the sermon as is, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 straight through. And I would say it's something that most preachers couldn't make work. The reason it does work is because sentence after sentence after sentence is so rich and so substantial in content. But there is, Todd, a wonderful unity that does run through the sermon, and really, it does begin with the Beatitudes, as you just said. When we recognize that we are talking about people who are God's people by faith in Christ, people who've been reconciled to God by Christ's death on the cross, then it does have a wonderful kind of continuity. A good example of that also is the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 6, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. He also gives it to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, but it's a fuller description here in Matthew chapter 6. And this one, too, could be misunderstood. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, everybody knows that. But when Jesus gives instruction in prayer, it could even, in this wonderful prayer, be taken to be essentially something that we as Christians are to do, a mantra that we are to recite in a certain way with a certain frequency. But the Lord's Prayer picks up this wonderful continuity that actually does run, not all that obviously, but certainly evidently, through the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the idea that God is our Father. If you look back through the whole sermon, you find the recurrent reference to God as our Father. And this is an amazing thing, frankly. We so frequently speak of God as our Father, and of course, the God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Trinity. But it's surprising that in the Old Testament, the term Father is used very infrequently for God. We have a wonderful invitation to speak to God as our Father, which of course he has always been, but to now speak to him this way because of what Christ, the Son, has brought to us. When he says, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus is telling us that the great rift between God and mankind has been healed. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God, so even though God was their creator and the creator of the whole world, they really could not have considered themselves God's children. They really ceased to be God's children. They became children of Satan, children of death, children of sin. But when Jesus died on the cross and removed the sin of the whole world, then suddenly we were once again back together with our eternal Father. And now, realizing this, we have an open invitation to speak to God, calling him our Father. And so, as we run through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we see the Heavenly Father inviting us to speak to him boldly, to ask him for amazing things, not just earthly things like daily bread, but also for his kingdom to come to us, for our eternal blessings. We have an amazing opportunity to be bold with God, the creator of all things, to actually call him intimately, personally, our Father, because Jesus has brought us back together with the Father by his reconciling death on the cross. And that continuity of that relationship restored really does run through the entire Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, when we hear described to us what we now are, the condition we're in, and all the way through the prayer, hear again and again and again what it is to be in this reconciled relationship where God is our Father. That's an amazing thing, and something we should never take for granted just because we speak of God as our Father so freely and easily now. It's all because of this.
Is it part of that amazement that is apparent in the very last verse of this entire two chapters, verse 28 of chapter 7 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes?
Absolutely. That is precisely the air that comes across as Jesus speaks in this way. As I said, in the Old Testament, it's a very rare reference, several in Isaiah, a couple other places in the Old Testament, where God's people are invited to be so bold as to call God the Father, even though he is that. But now, Jesus comes and speaks with that kind of boldness. The hearers noted that Jesus didn't have to call upon other authorities as their scribes would always do. They didn't have the authority themselves, so they would always cite someone before him, sometimes quite a few links before they actually got back to the inspired scriptures. Jesus speaks as scripture. Jesus himself speaks every word as the word of the Son of God, who has from all eternity been in this relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that authority stood out. I do think one more thought to share on the Sermon on the Mount as we continue this series on preaching. This is an amazing thing, too, that nowadays, and ever since Christ spoke these magnificent words, when a preacher goes into the pulpit, a very human preacher goes into the pulpit, when he speaks the words of Holy Scripture, he actually has the same authority that Christ spoke that was so evident there. Of course, he's not speaking his own words. He doesn't have the authority in himself. But the Scriptures that he speaks are the very words of God himself. And so a preacher can have a great confidence as he preaches. He himself is just an earthen vessel. He may have a great or very limited homiletical skills. He may not be a polished speaker at all. But when he speaks God's word, the words of Holy Scripture, he has certainty that the Holy Spirit is working through those words, just as when Christ himself spoke those words on earth. And the hearer then, as he listens to his pastor preaching, when the pastor is preaching the words of Scripture, the hearer can be certain that that word of forgiveness, that word of assurance in the gospel, is just as certain from the humble pastor as if Christ our dear Lord were standing before us and speaking the very Sermon on the Mount.
Tomorrow we're going to continue our series on biblical examples of preaching. We'll be showing that Jesus not only is preacher par excellence, he was quite versatile in his ability to make proclamation. We'll talk about the parables of Jesus and Jesus' diatribe against the Pharisees, two very interesting examples of Jesus' own preaching. Dr. Carl Fikancher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you again. Look forward to tomorrow.
You bet. I do too, Todd. Thank you.
In addition to tomorrow's interview with Dr. Fikancher, we'll talk to Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org and Scripps Howard News Service about President Obama's preaching style of speaking. Yes, people have noticed it. There is an oratory, there is a rhetoric that the new president uses that at times does sound like it belongs in the pulpit. We'll see what Terry Mattingly has to say about that. We'll also discuss several bioethical issues with Dr. Robert George tomorrow on Issues Etc. If you want Jesus to simply stand on that mountain and be the new lawgiver, just another Moses, perhaps even a lesser than Moses preacher, then you're just going to get moral platitudes out of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll never find anything more than that, and none of them will save you, because if he's preaching a law lesser than Moses, and if Moses' law couldn't save you, then Jesus' law can't save you either. But Jesus doesn't claim to be lesser than Moses when he stands on this mount and preaches this sermon, when he utters words like blessing and beloved and come thou blessed of my Father. He He claims to be greater than Moses. He says he's going to be the final arbiter of who gets in and who gets out. He says people will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. He claims to be God himself, not a prophet sent from God, but the very voice of God, the very Son of God, the Word of God himself. So the word he speaks there is better than Moses's. You heard it said in days of old, thus and so, well, I say to you. He's not trumping Moses. He's clarifying Moses, and he's drawing his hearers back to the one who is speaking. We should always remember it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The one who is speaking is the Savior, the one who will keep Moses' law perfectly for you and for me all the way to death and resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.